Father, we come before you, giving you thanks for the grace that you deliver to us, and specifically that grace in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that is to be given to anyone. And as Christmas approaches, help us to keep that at the forefront of our minds, that we would not consider the holiday and the gift-giving and all of those things to be important, the things that are of the world. But, Father, we ask that you would help us to remember and keep in the forefront of our minds the birth of our Savior. And as we go through your word, Lord, we ask that you would continue to teach us in this book of Acts and how we're to act in this day and age. In Jesus' name, amen. We had just completed going through the choosing of the seven, and I just wanted to start with that again and move on. So if we'll pick it up in verse 5, here we have the Hellenistic Jews and those of the Hebraic Jews that felt their widows were being neglected, and the apostles didn't feel that they could take on that work as well as ministering to the word in prayer. And so they were given the task of choosing seven. And we have this recorded in verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And we went over last week, what it is to have the laying on of hands, because you come into the church, and if you're not familiar with what the laying on of hands is, you would say, well, what's that? I've never heard of that before, and why would you do something like that? And I told you last week, it's for consecration, at least in the Old Testament, when they would give a sacrifice. Oftentimes, the priest would place his hand upon the head of the sacrifice, and it was being consecrated or sanctified or set apart for the Lord. That type of thing was going on. Also, ordination. When I was ordained, the elders came up, they laid their hands on me. When somebody gets ordained, or when they become an elder or a deacon, that's always the case. You go up with the elders and you lay your hands on them, and you're just basically blessing them and asking for the Lord's protection upon them. And that's the third thing, is blessing. You want to bless somebody. When you see, I'm at the stage now with my grandkids, but you probably do it with your kids. Even this morning, my granddaughter, she was in bed, she got up, and she's bringing her stuffed animal, and she comes walking out, and I'm looking at my message, and she just comes over, and she nudges right up against me, and I just grabbed her, and I kissed her on the head, and she felt all comfy, you know, and then I said, you can go see Grammy. And so she took off and went and saw Grammy, and she just felt comforted. She felt blessed. Well, the same thing in church takes place, where you give a hug to somebody, you put your hand on them. It's that personal connection. Not everybody likes that. I want to tell you that. I learned that early in ministry. We are a hugging church. That's what we do. If you haven't been hugged here yet, we'll make sure you get one on the way out. You can just raise your hand. And when I first became a Christian, I didn't come from a hugging family. We just didn't do that. Now, I kissed my mother and I kissed my father, but we did not hug. We just didn't do that. And the first time I got a hug from a guy, I just... I was like, whoa, that's kind of strange. That's kind of weird, you know. I'd never had that. And I got to church and I just, okay, all right, go ahead, hug me, you know. I kind of got used to it. And it got to where it's like, I feel strange if I don't give a hug. And then there were times where people would come into the church when you were over at Lemoncrest. This one woman came in and I gave her a hug, and she was just like I used to be. She was like, he's hugging me. And I go, okay, I'll just back away a little bit. Not everybody likes to be hugged. You need to be sensitive to that. But the laying on of hands is the same thing. It's making that personal connection and just showing somebody that you're interested in them, and you look in their eyes and you say, how you doing? And it's to bring a blessing. And, you know, if you want to pray over a child or a grandchild or a person in the church, you usually lay your hands on them just to bless them in that way. So we have this consecration, ordination, blessing, and also healing. In James chapter 5, it says, if that are sick among you, call for the elders of the church and lay your hands on them, and the prayer of faith will make you whole, that type of thing. And so you would call for the elders. They would place their hands upon you if you're ill and you get to be prayed for. Now, does that work 100% of the time? No, it doesn't. I personally experienced a healing through that where somebody came over and they anointed me with oil and prayed for me, and my flu literally just went away. At that point, I was able to get up and just go, I can't believe that I'm just fine. I didn't have a limb restored or anything like that, but healing does take place through this particular act spelled out in James. Also, it's for the imparting of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. If you feel you need a gift, you don't think you know what yours is, you don't feel you ever got one, you can call for an elder of the church or a couple elders. They can place their hands upon you. If you don't think you've ever been baptized in the Spirit, they can do that as well. And you get the power to be the witness or to be the martyr for Christ. And what is involved with that is you simply have the ability more so to deny yourself. We don't have that ability naturally. Our natural inclination is simply to live for ourselves. You can see it in our country, living for ourselves all the time. That's why it's good to go to a place like Mexico. So that's the laying on of hands. Now, going on, in verse 8, we see some slander taking place against Stephen here. Now, Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the Holy Spirit and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now, we know that Stephen was a humble individual, and we see how he reacts in the face of opposition here. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean exactly? You can look at your spouse and say, "Well, you look like an angel. Must have looked like Stephen a little bit," you know, something like that. His face was probably glowing. Now, we know that this has happened in Scripture before. Who was a person in the Old Testament, his face was really bright and they had to cover it?
Moses.
Remember that? Because he had spent time with God. Now, that's a, I don't want to say a dead giveaway, but that's a live giveaway that you belong to Jesus Christ if you're witnessing for him, and all of a sudden you just really start glowing. You can walk into a cave and the cave's lit up because you're in there. Could you imagine something like that? Now, whenever Jesus would kind of get in the face of the Pharisees, he would do a miracle right in front of them, and he knew it would aggravate them, but he'd do it anyhow. And so here's, I believe, Jesus again causing Stephen to glow in the face of opposition so that they would know this is unmistakable, this is from God himself, and now look at what you're going to do. And we'll see what he's going to do here in a minute, or what they're going to do in a minute. But that is a sign for them. And God does everything with his word going forth. When it originally goes out, there are usually signs, wonders, and miracles. When he's coming again, there's going to be signs, wonders, and miracles that are going to be performed. Now, let's go on. Chapter 7. What Stephen does here is he starts recalling several accounts. There's this opposition that's arising against Stephen, and they are accusing him of things that are false. So he goes on. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" Now again, what charges are these? That he is accused of speaking against Moses, God, the temple, and the law. And that's back in verses 11 through 13. Now going on in verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and go, and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. Even though at that time, Abraham had no child, God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. God said, and afterwards, they will come out of that country to worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So we see him spelling out from the very beginning that Abraham left his country, and we have the beginning of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob. Now, Israel's rejection of Joseph, who is one of the patriarchs, is where he goes next. He starts making this case that with Joseph, what happened with the other brothers and with Joseph? Now, just off the top of your head, you can remember that the brothers were jealous, right? Because Joseph was having these dreams where the sun, moon, and stars would all bow down to him, and they took it to mean that these 11 stars that bowed down were the brothers, and the sun and the moon were the mother and the father, as Jacob and his wife, you know. And so you say something like that to your family. What if you walked into your family and you said, I had a dream, and you're all going to bow down to me? Yeah, exactly. You go, yeah, right, like my family. Exactly how Joseph's family reacted when he told this dream. But Joseph was dearly beloved of his father. That was his favorite son. Now, Joseph was certainly similar to Christ. He was loved by his father. He was rejected by his brothers. He was envied by his brothers. He was humbled as a servant. Remember, he was thrown into prison. He was sold for money by his brothers. He was falsely accused. He was not recognized by his brothers upon their first visit down to Egypt. He was exalted to the right hand of power, the power of the world. And also, he was reunited with his family ultimately. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus Christ. All of these things are just like Jesus Christ. And one other thing about Joseph, you never hear one sin of his mentioned. And do you think he had sin? Yeah, I think he did. He was not the Messiah, but he was what portended or what pointed to the Messiah in the future. And so Stephen goes all the way back to Joseph and says, look what Israel or the sons of Israel did to Joseph. He goes on, verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. So he makes the point that their forefathers were jealous. Now he's bringing this up because the people that crucified Jesus were jealous. So he's making this case. Now, then we have Israel's rejection of Moses. Moses was also like Jesus Christ. He was persecuted and almost slain as a child. He refused the world that he might save or help his people. He was rejected the first time he tried to help his fellow Jews. He became a shepherd. He took a gentle bride during his rejection. And by the way, a Gentile bride, not a gentle bride. The thing about becoming a shepherd, Jesus was a carpenter, but he is called a shepherd, and we are called sheep And so you see that the connection here between Moses being a shepherd and also Jesus. He was sent by God himself, was received by his people the second time, and he was also a prophet, a priest. And did you know that Moses was a king? You know, I had totally forgotten about that. And as I was doing my research, I found Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 5. It says, he was king over Jeshurun when the leaders of the people assembled along with the tribes of Israel. Calls him a king. And Jesus is also the prophet, the priest, and the king. He's all three of those. Now, go on. In verse 17, it says, this is the story about Moses, 7 through 41. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now, didn't Moses stutter? He did. But he was powerful here in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, and just if you have your Bibles there, I want you to notice something. Verse 23 says he was 40 years old. Verse 30 says after 40 years had passed. And also in verse 36, 40 years in the desert. That's 120 years of Moses' life, and it breaks it down. So it goes on back in verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over and looked more closely. He heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals and place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppressed of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" So see, first you have the jealousy, then you have the rejection. Who made you judge? And it was God's chosen prophet. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. Now, just as I'm reading this to you, Stephen was saying it to the Jews, and they were all listening. Just as you're listening to me, they were listening to him. The only problem is you probably are not rejecting anything or being jealous of anything, but every word that they heard, they knew that Stephen was making a case against their fleshly desires not to want to have anything to do with the true and living God. Now we go on here, we see Israel's rejection of the prophets. Verse 42 says, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephem, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, the god of Molech, the Baal is what they called him. It was terrible what they would do, especially the god Baal. They would make these little iron gods. They would probably be about 18 inches, 2 feet tall. And these iron gods, they would be like on their knees, and they would have their hands stretched out as such, where the elbows were in next to the chest, and the forearm was parallel to the ground with the hands, with the palms facing upward to the sky. They would place that inside of a furnace and heat it up red hot. They would pull it out and place brand new babies on the hands. That's what they did in the worship, their human sacrifice to these false gods. And God condemned them for that. And so, as you see the rejection of God and the turning towards foreign gods and the sin that was involved with that, God has every right to condemn them. Now, he also is taking this particular passage from the book of Amos. And if you're a Jewish scholar, if somebody brings up to you some scripture and points at you and says, this is what your forefathers did, and this is also what you did, and you use scripture to do so, that is an indictment, and they did not take this lightly. I'm going to quote to you Amos chapter 5, verse 25. It says, did you bring me sacrifices and offering 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your god, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. And that is, beyond Damascus is Babylon. So that's what he is quoting. And he also quotes Isaiah chapter 66 here in the next section. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. And this is the quote from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? And so he is just about finished with the case. At this point, he seals their judgment. He goes on to say, first there was Abraham, and then Joseph. You were jealous of Joseph, and then rejected. Moses was rejected by the people, and you see these prophets also being sent one after the other to tell Israel to repent of its ways. And some people say, God has never spoken to me. I've never heard them. Matter of fact, yesterday I talked to somebody, a young woman on the phone. God doesn't talk to me. Now, what would you say to a young person or an old person that says, God never speaks to me? I would say, open up your Bible. Because in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the Word. If you read the Word, you know exactly what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to reject. And so if you don't hear God speaking, just open up the Word. Matter of fact, I have a verse that talks about this. You know, the prophet Samuel, remember his story? His mother was weeping. She didn't have a child. And she said, God, if you only give me a child, then everything will be fine. And Eli, the high priest, came in and thought she was drunk or mad. She goes, I'm not mad. I just want a baby. And Eli said, the Lord has heard your prayers. And thus Samuel was born. And so when the child was weaned, she took Samuel and gave him to Eli. Eli was the high priest, and Eli was raising him up. Now, Samuel was a great prophet in all of Israel. Now, if you remember, he was sleeping one night, and he heard his name, Samuel. And so he got up. He went in to see Eli and said, you called me? He goes, I didn't say anything. Go back to bed. So he went back to bed. He heard the name again, Samuel. So he got up. Did you call me, Eli? What's going on? Did you need something? That's in the vernacular of today. He would have been more respectful back then, I believe. And so when that took place, Eli said, you know, I perceive that God is speaking to you. Next time, answer him. And so Samuel became a great prophet. But how did God speak to Samuel after that? Did he just give him some revelation, some vision? Probably, but most of the time, this is what Scripture says. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. So if you want to know about God, you want God to reveal himself to you, get in the word. If you want to know what his will is, God, what is your will for me in this? Should I marry? Should I not marry? Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? You're not going to find some passage that says, take the job at General Dynamics, for thus saith the Lord. You know, you're not going to find something like that. But God will confirm with you as you seek after him with all your heart. He will let you know which way you're supposed to proceed. And this is my struggle. I think I know the word well enough that I know what he wants me to do in most cases. My problem is, I don't want to do what he wants me to do. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to be talked to about it either. Have you been like that? Well, yeah, God, I know, but you just keep on going in the direction you want to go. That is my struggle, and I'm sure if it's my struggle, it's your struggle as well. And it's necessary that we're like Christ, we just immediately submit to God's will and say that I will do this. I will go forward. I understand that this is what you would have me do. And if we're engaging in that struggle and we really don't want to hear, we separate ourselves from his word. And then what happens is we separate ourselves from fellowship. And then if that happens, we find ourselves walking in the desert. And nobody comes around, nobody pays attention, and it's a difficult walk. It's hard to be there. And God would always call us back and say, come on back, it's all right. Now, Israel's judgment is sealed here. It says, verse 51, now, he's not going to win any friends here or influence enemies. You stiff-necked people. You understand the phrase? I've told this story years ago. I used to work for the number one calf roper in the United States. And he had this heeler, a dog. And this dog, he was a great dog, but he could not keep the dog contained for anything. He put this corral up, and he fenced it all around the bottom, and he put an electric wire all around the bottom. The dog could not jump over it. It was high enough, he couldn't jump over it. And he could dig under it, but every time he'd go to dig under it, he'd get that shock. Now, has anybody experienced the shock from an electric fence before? You know, it's not pleasant. Well, this dog, stiff-necked dog, it would not conform to what its master wanted. He'd start digging, he'd get under there, and his neck would get underneath, and he'd get the shock, and he'd go, and he'd keep digging. And he'd go all the way through, and you know, it pulses, and so every time it pulls, he'd just stiffen up and just endure it, and he'd keep up, and he'd get out. We do that same thing. God speaks to us, and we get stiff-necked, you know, and these people were the worst of all. Stephen turns to them, the leaders, the high priests, they're all there, and he goes, you stiff-necked people, you have killed the prophets, you rejected Moses, you were jealous of Joseph. And again, he's not going to win any enemies or influence anyone here. He goes on, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. This is where the indictment comes in. First they killed John the Baptist, then they killed Jesus, and now they're killing Stephen. They have three deaths on their heads because they didn't want to conform. They'd rather kill somebody than conform to what God would have them do. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul, which later we know as Paul, and we'll see him in the book of Acts later. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep or he died. Of course, this is reminiscent of Jesus in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke, where he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing." And they divided up their clothes by casting lots. Now, what's the message for us in this? You see that Stephen is there being a witness, and he's testifying in the face of great danger to the point of losing his life. Well, first for the unbeliever. The unbeliever, God is not willing that any should perish, but the person who continually rejects and fights against God's message will end up with the same fate. There's only two choices. We are either with God or we are against him. And here these Jews were against him. So that's the message for those who do not believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. What's the message for believers? Well, I think that there's a couple of them. First, hearing the voice of the Lord, not rejecting it, because that's what unbelievers do. We should humbly submit to whatever his will is for us. But the greatest message out of all of this is, if you contemplate it for a moment, all these Jews that were gathered in the room, and how they were pointing at Stephen and accusing him of things he did not do. If they would have repented, would God have accepted them? He would have. He would have taken the whole group. And that's the message. No matter how bad we have been as believers or unbelievers, if we turn to God, he so loves us that he will restore us, and that's how we're supposed to act with anybody around us who wishes to be restored. We just take them in. We give them that hug or the hand of blessing we extend to them. God would have done it here, and Stephen was telling them, you know, what to do and or what they had done, and he was also saying, "Father, do not count this against them." When was the last time somebody did you wrong and you didn't count it against them? One last personal story. This last week at my house, most of you know I'm a gardener, and I have equipment, and that equipment is all locked up. I have it nice and cinched up and cables and everything else. And I go out the next morning on Tuesday morning, and I'm removing some pipe from a trailer, and I put it in the backyard, and I come back out, and I notice, no, wait, there's a trash can outside of my trailer. I didn't do that. So I walk over to the trailer and I look inside. All the equipment's gone. Now, I thought to myself, I'm going to kill him. And then, you know, you come to your senses. That was about a split second. And I go, my first thought was, he must have needed it more than me. You know, and then I look next door and I know my neighbor has cameras. He has infrared cameras. And a couple days later, I just went and knocked on his door. I said, "You guys have cameras. Maybe did you see something?" Have the truck coming up, pulling up. The guy getting out makes 5 trips over 12 minutes, takes it all out, leaves evidence behind. I'm going to file a report, but I'm not. I even said to my wife, she can testify to this, and one of my grandkids was in there, and forgive me, Lord, you know. But I said, "Yeah, I could just beat him with a crowbar." And I go, "Oh!" And Patty goes, "There are children in here." And I said, "Yeah, I know." And so I react just like you guys to stuff like that, you know, and it cost me hundreds of dollars to replace that. But I'm choosing not to hold it against them because Christ doesn't hold things against me. And then I recall, have I stolen anything? Yeah, I have. Not lately, you know, but I have. When I was growing up, you know, there's little things that I would take, and I just understand God's grace to us. And Stephen was an example of that, how he is not willing to lay it at their feet and say, "You are to blame," but ask God to forgive them. Maybe we walk in the same manner. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, thanking you for your grace and your mercy and for Stephen and his example. May we be like Stephen, not only being proprietors of grace and mercy, but also knowledgeable in your word, just as he was knowledgeable. We ask that you would build us up in the most holy faith, that we might communicate this message effectively to those who are around us. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time of year. May you bless us with a blessing that only you can deliver. In Jesus' name, amen.